All right. Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and let's get the last day of Tulsa workshop started. Let's all stand up, please. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Turn to somebody and say, Christ is my rock today. That's a good thing to say. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. All right, turn to somebody and say, don't take the chains home. All right, let's sing one more song. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my day. And I will follow you all of my days, and I will follow you all of my day. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my day. All right, before you sit down, I want you to turn to someone you don't know. And I want you to say this. I want you to say, the Lord told me to tell you to go home and give your preacher a raise. I want you to do that right now. Thank you for being at the workshop. For those of you that are out of town, I wish travel mercies on you. It's always a joy to be at Tulsa. There's just a sweet, sweet spirit here. I'm asked all the time when I travel across the country, what is the spirit of the Tulsa workshop like? And I said, well, it's just happy. People come to Tulsa to be happy. They don't come to complain. They don't come to fuss or argue. They just come to be happy. And I really enjoy that and I appreciate that. Take some of that home. We could all use it. I'm eager to be home because I want to talk to my son, my youngest son. His name is Matthew. And last night was a really, really important night in his life. And to be honest, I hate to miss it. In fact, if I had done a better job of checking the schedule, I probably wouldn't. See, last night was what at his school they call the big junior-senior banquet. Your school might call it the prom, but it was his first ever date. He asked a real cute girl, had to go rent a tux, the whole thing. And so I missed that. They've already emailed me a bunch of pictures, and I want to hear the whole story when I get back. But I will tell you, it was fun helping him get ready for this big moment. Because he didn't appreciate how much it cost to do something with a woman. He didn't know what tuxes cost. He didn't know about this thing called a corsage, which, let's be honest, corsage is fringe for, we're just going to stick it to a guy for no good reason. He didn't know about the party after the party that you have to pay for, too. I said, son, this is good preparation for marriage. If you want to spend your life with a beautiful woman, you better learn now to be happy spending money on things you don't even understand. That reminds me of a story I want to begin with. It's a big night. This couple's going out to some really fancy occasion. He's got to rent a tux. They even rent a limousine. The driver shows up in the big car. She's all gussied up. He's got on the tux. Everything's great. But as they're opening the door to leave, the cat rushes in. Well, they know it's going to be a long night, and they don't want the cat in the house all night. So he says to her, go out and
get in the car and tell the driver to wait. I'll go find the cat and put it out, and I'll come join you. So she says, fine. So she goes, but then she realizes on her way down the steps to the car, I don't want the driver to know that our house is going to be empty all night. So she gets in the back of the limousine. She says, if you'll wait just a few moments, my husband has gone upstairs to say goodnight to my mother. Well, a few minutes later, he comes, he gets in the car. He's obviously perturbed. He says, I'm sorry that took so long. Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed, and I had to poke her with a coat hanger to get her to come out. Well, the moral is, it's just not easy to get some people to move. And that's why God calls. As you study the callings of God in Scripture, God never calls anyone and says, you know what, I just want you to sit still and wait a moment. There's always a purpose for His calls. But we can't always see that purpose in the moment. But looking back in obedience, we're always able to say, I'm so glad God called in time. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk a little bit about the correlation of God's call and your time. Please open your Bibles and be finding the book of Esther. You know it's in your Old Testament. You know there's a big book of Psalms right in the middle. In front of that's a big book called Job. And right in front of the book of Job is a small book called Esther. And find the fourth chapter. We'll be there in just a moment. Let me tell you the backstory. At this time, the most powerful man in the world is the king of Persia, and his name is Xerxes. Now, Xerxes was somewhat of a party animal. He lived for a good party, and the story starts with Xerxes inviting all the governors of his 127 provinces in to the capital city of Susa for a party that lasted 6 months. That's a party. And after the party, he decided to throw a 7-day after party. And that's where they are when Xerxes decides to bring out his wife Vashti to display her beauty in front of his officials. It probably was not a very noble thing he was asking her to do. And she declined. She said, I want no part of that. Well, this immediately creates a political crisis. Because the officials and advisors say to Xerxes, this story is going to get out on the street. We can't have all the bloggers and all the talk show hosts talking about how the king's wife doesn't obey the king. This will upset the family order across the country. You've got to make a statement that will be not just a statement to Vashti, but to all the women of the empire that they have to obey their husbands. So Vashti is banished. She is sent away and the title of queen is removed. But now we've got a new problem. Most powerful man in the world doesn't have a queen. So it's determined that we've got to find a new queen for Xerxes. And here's how they do it, kind of like American Idol. I got 127 provinces. I want you to find in each one the most beautiful virgin and send her to Susa. And we're going to spend 1 year getting them ready for the pageant. And so that's what they do. And these beautiful women from across the empire come to the capital city for this big pageant. Now, right there in the city was a young Jewish girl named Hadassah. Now, we don't call her Hadassah today. We call her Esther. But her Jewish name was Hadassah. And she was beautiful. She was a virgin. Her parents were dead. You see, when the Persians took over the empire from the Babylonians, they permitted the Jews that wanted to go back home. But Esther's parents chose not to. Some Jewish people had lived in the empire so long they had come acclimated to the empire and they stayed. And Esther's parents were one of those families that made that choice. And so they stay, but then they die. And so she becomes sort of the child, the adopted child of a cousin named Mordecai, who just happens to be a pretty important official in the empire. Now, when she is chosen, there's nothing he can do about it. But he says to her, Hadassah, do not tell them your ethnicity. They don't know you're a Jew. Don't let them know. And so Esther is chosen for the pageant. And after a year of great pomp and buildup, she is chosen as the most lovely young unmarried woman in the empire. And she becomes Queen Esther. Now, at this point, I have to take a break. Because I admit right now, this is a hard story to believe. Has there ever been a time in history where men were so superficial that a middle-aged man would get rid of his first wife and go get a young trophy second wife? I just don't think men have ever been that shallow. But that's what the story asks us to believe. So Esther is now queen. Now, the second in command in the empire is a man named Haman. He's an Agagite. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but if you know your Old Testament history, you know that they were a long, long history of enemy with the Jews. Haman has no use for Jews. Now, because he is an egomaniac, he likes for people to bow when he comes by. And they do, not out of respect, mainly out of fear, except Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow to Haman. And in an extreme example of overreaction, he says, I don't want to just get rid of Mordecai. This is my chance to get rid of that stain in the empire called the Jewish race. And through a series of political manipulations, he deceives the king into signing an edict that would allow people to annihilate the Jewish race on a certain future date. Now, by the way, all that's simply going on here is that Haman is being used by Satan as an instrument to thwart the announced plan of God. Because God has announced that through Abraham's descendants, I am going to send a Redeemer. That my plan to undo the curse and all that Satan has done is going to come through a deliverer through the Jewish race. So Haman doesn't even realize he's a tool of Satan to try to thwart God's plan. And so the date is set. Now here's what's interesting. Esther is living such an isolated, pampered life in the palace, she doesn't even know what everybody in the street is talking about. So she gets word that Mordecai is in mourning. He's in sackcloth and ashes and in great distress, and she has no clue. So she sends her servant to find out what the problem is. Now, that's where we pick up the story. Chapter 4, starting verse 7. So Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. See, up to this point, Esther has concealed her ethnicity. Now Haman says, it's time, girl. It's time for you to tell the king he has signed an edict that allows for the murder of his own queen. But Esther had a good reason not to want to take the call. And so verses 9 through 11. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. But she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." So what she's saying is, Mordecai, you don't get how it works. Yes, I'm queen, but he's got a harem. I'm his bride, but I'm not his only woman. I haven't been with him in a month. What she's saying is, I'm not the flavor of the month. That's not how it works. You just walk into the kitchen because you're married to the guy, not in the palace. You see, the only thing worse than not coming before the king when you were summoned, that's what Vashti did. The only thing worse is coming before the king when you are not summoned. You do that, you've got a death wish. So Esther says to Mordecai, "You need to call someone else this time." Look at his response, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." You see, Mordecai is implying that all of the coincidences in Esther's life were actually the providences of God. Esther, was it just a coincidence that your family did not choose to go back to Palestine? Was it just a coincidence that you just happened to wind up in my house and I just happened to have influence with the king? Is it just a coincidence that out of all the beautiful women in the country, you were picked to be his bride? In other words, you are not where you are for the reason that the king thinks. You are where you are for the purposes of the King of Kings. So do not let your trappings of comfort and privilege blind you to what your life is really about. And notice her incredible reply. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She realized that she was called in time for this time. And she courageously picked up the phone. Now, if you don't know, I would encourage you to read the rest of the story. It's a powerful story. Through some brilliant maneuverings on her part, guided by the providence of God, Esther is able to save her people. But what I really want to explore the rest of our time this morning is, how does her call speak to our day? And here's what I think. That we were all made to live for a purpose. That to be fully alive, we must live for a mission. Maybe you remember some years ago an interesting advertisement. In the first scene, a little baby boy is being born, and the proud daddy says, "We're going to name him Stanley, and someday he's going to be president of the United States." In the second scene, he's standing by a woman. It's the wedding. And the father-in-law says, "I know you wanted to go to medical school, but I want you to come join the family business." In the third scene, he's retired with his wife. They're at a resort. It's very obvious they have lived a good life and enjoyed much privilege. And in the fourth scene, there's a minister behind a casket, saying, "Stanley was very loved here at Shady Nook Rest Home. He was a great canasta player, and he had the lowest cholesterol of anyone here." And in the final scene, you hear a voice. "Isn't it sad to live your whole life and never make a ripple and never rock a boat? Join the Peace Corps." You see, they understand. Life needs a purpose. We are made for more than just paying the bills, cutting the grass, staying out of jail, and seeing how long we can put off our funeral. And here's what happens to a life. If you don't live your life for a purpose, a legitimate purpose, you will quickly embrace a substitute. And so I think one of the profound messages of the book of Esther is to beware what I call the seduction of the default mission. Now, what do I mean by the default mission? I mean, that is where your life drifts if you put it on autopilot. Maybe you heard the story of the two old guys. They're in Walmart. They're each pushing a cart. They weren't looking where they're going, and their carts crash into each other. And the first guy says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm looking for my wife. I can't find her." And the second old guy says, "Well, I'm funny. I'm looking for my wife, too." And the first guy says, "Well, maybe I can help you. What's your wife look like?" He says, "Well, she's tall. She's long red hair. She's 27 years old. She's beautiful. What does your wife look like?" And the first guy says, "It don't matter. Let's go find your wife." And that's what can happen to life. We can get seduced by a default mission. See, Xerxes had a mission to rule justly over that which God had graciously granted him. But he drifted to a default mission to seek his pleasure and to live for the next party. Haman had a mission to be a wise, fair, competent counselor. But he drifted to the default mission of image projection. You see, Esther's great temptation is to a default mission. The mission of being nothing more than eye candy on the arm of the most powerful man in the world. That's what we tell beautiful women, you know. And she could have spent the rest of her life completely detached from the struggles and sufferings on the street. She could have embraced a default mission. You find this warning throughout the Bible. Jesus tells a story about an agro businessman. He's very successful. He's so successful, he says, "My barns can't even hold my harvest. What am I going to do? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to throw a big party." Wrong answer. How about this? How about if you can't keep it all in your barns, take what you can't keep and go store it in the mouths of the poor? We're constantly being warned in Scripture, beware the default mission. Beware the seduction to just let your life drift in autopilot to something away from where you're called. As long as I can remember, I wanted to be a preacher. I cannot explain that except calling. There were no preachers in my family. There weren't many Christians in my family. I didn't go through the cowboy stage or the astronaut stage. I wanted to be a preacher. But as a little boy, I watched how preachers were treated. They were typically underpaid, overcriticized, and they moved every 3 years. And so when I went off to college at Abilene Christian, I had a default mission. I wasn't a Bible major. I was a speech major. I was going to go to law school. I would have been a good lawyer. Or I was going to get a PhD in speech and go to some big college and teach communications. Now, I was still going to preach on the side. But I wasn't going to let my future be dictated by the whims of a fickle congregation. That was my default mission. What's yours? Where does your life drift when you're afraid of the call of God? Three things I want to say this morning. Here's the first. At this time, God has a purpose for you and me. See, Esther had a good reason not to like the circumstances in her life that put her where she was. She could have been bitter about it. She could have said, why didn't my parents go back and I wouldn't be in this mess in the first place? I didn't want to marry the old fool. I didn't ask to be picked. She had some reasons to be upset about her particular time. You know, maybe you do too. Maybe your life has been powerfully affected by some bad choices you've made. Or maybe your life has been affected by some bad choices somebody else made. But I believe every person has a for such a time as this reality. So instead of complaining about your time right now, maybe you need to start claiming God's grace to be and do what He wants in this moment. Because we are all called in time. I can learn from past generations, and hopefully I will inspire future generations. But this is the only time I can live in. This is the only moment I can serve. You don't get to choose your time. You get to choose your answer to God's call in your time. Paul, preaching in Acts 13, has this line about David that I want on my tombstone. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. That's what you want the preacher to say at your funeral. That you served God's purpose for your generation. I want you to consider all of the coincidences that have put you right now where you are. And then ask God for wisdom to discern His purpose for this time. Because we were born and we were reborn for a greater purpose than to just tread water with our life. Here's thought number two. At no time is God hindered by our reluctance. Our refusal to answer the call does not keep God from accomplishing His will. There was, in Mordecai's word to Esther, a powerful, powerful statement that often gets overlooked. Here's what he said to her. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. What place? He doesn't know. He does not know how God is going to rescue His people. Here's what he does know. God has made a promise, and God doesn't break promises. God had entered into covenant with Abraham's descendants, and God keeps His word. So he says, Esther, I don't know how God's going to do it, but He's put you in a place and a moment where you can be a partner with God. So get on the field and partner with God. If you don't, you're not going to stop God from accomplishing what He wants to accomplish, but you're not going to be a part of it. You see, Satan can do nothing to stop the fulfillment of God's agenda, including tempting God's people to do nothing. There's this verse in Isaiah that says in chapter 59, the Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So He Himself stepped in to save them with His strong arm, and His justice sustained him. That's Mordecai's God, as invincible as He is invisible. He couldn't always see how God was working, but he knew God's purpose will reign. And so, what would have happened if I had given in to my default agenda? If I had to become a lawyer, would that have kept God from getting the gospel preached? Would that have hindered God's purpose to proclaim the brilliance of His Son? Of course not. It would have just meant I would have missed out on the life that God would have most favored. And what about my church? If my church becomes content and lazy and spends its entire time worried about what everybody on the other side of the pew is thinking instead of what the lost world needs, is that going to keep God from doing what God wants to do? No. It will just mean that my church will stagnate and miss out on the glory of the ride God wants to give His people. What about our fellowship? I do not know why, but I am asked all the time, Rick, what do you think about the future of churches of Christ? You ever worry about that? God doesn't. Do you think God's kingdom is going to be inhibited by the willingness of churches of Christ to be a part of it or not? The question for us is, are we going to get in the field and be a part of what God's doing in the world? But listen, if we don't, He will raise up a people. God's kingdom will prevail. The question before us is, are we going to partner with what God's going to do or not? But God's going to do it. We can miss the thrill of the ride, but God will reach all of His declared aims. Because that's His call. And at no time is God hindered by our reluctance. Here's the third point. At all times, I need others to keep me on mission. At all times, I need others to keep me on mission. Esther's not the only hero in the story. You see, her courage was modeled, mentored, inspired by a man. She grew up in the home of a man who would bow before no one but God. Every life needs another set of eyes warning against the default mission. Scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the other. The image is of two blades and they're clashing, and the friction of their contact is sharpening them for the purpose for which those blades were crafted. And so, I want you to think for a moment. Who is your Mordecai? Who helps you discern God's activity and calling in your life? I fear that the great majority of people in our churches rarely have fellowship deeper than standing in a foyer talking about the weather and who's going to win the World Series. Who loves you enough to challenge you when you start to drift toward your default mission? To whom have you given that kind of permission? Those kinds of conversations do not happen in the parking lot after late service. And so, I graduate from Abilene Christian, and through a series of events I don't have time to explain, I became convinced I was called to preach, not to go to law school, not to get a PhD. I was called to preach. I also believed I was called to be married. And I had a girlfriend. She was a very nice person. And she was very beautiful. And it was the summer after I graduated, and I was interning that summer for a church in the Dallas area in youth ministry. And I had planned a youth event after Sunday night services. And you're not going to believe this, but something went wrong. It wasn't my fault. And one of the parents just chewed me out. Just wore me out. And it wasn't even my fault. And I'll be honest, I was 21 years old. I was immature, and I probably didn't handle it well. So when I got in the car with her on the way home, I was steaming and I vented. And then she said, "Why do you put up with church people? You're so gifted. You could do so much more with your life. Why would you want to spend it working with these people? And without knowing it, she was given voice to my default mission. And I knew then, if I was going to stay true to the call on my life, I had to have as a life partner someone who would speak truth into me whenever I was tempted to drift. Not long after that, we broke up. Sometime later, I met a woman I would fall in love with and marry. Her name is Jamie. You need to meet her. She's beautiful. She's smart. She's winsome. And here's one of her greatest gifts. Whenever I began to drift off mission, she is always there to kick me in the tail. Now, you don't think tail kicking is a spiritual gift, but you're wrong. It is a spiritual gift, and my wife has the spiritual gift of tail kicking, and she has used it at God's prompting many times to keep me on mission. See, sometimes it's hard in the moment to see your own default mission, but a spirit-filled friend will spot it and speak into it. We need it. Because here's the deal. The default mission's always going to avoid the cross. Always. Whatever it is, if you made a movie about the default mission, the title would be Mission Possible. But nobody goes to see a movie called Mission Possible. God's mission will always call for your death, for your total abandonment. It did for Jesus, and Satan was always there with a default mission. You want crowns? I can give you crowns. Just worship me. You want kingdoms? I can give you kingdoms. The default mission is always there. And so let me just say to you, if there's any call on your life and it's not demanding from you any sacrifice, any risk, any suffering, it's from the wrong prince. Two of the greatest football players I had the privilege of watching as a young man were Hall of Famers Floyd Little and Dick Butkus. Butkus was middle linebacker for the Bears. Little was running back for the Broncos. He was an All-American from the University of Syracuse. And one of the things they said about Floyd Little was he was tough. I mean, when he got tackled, it was his particular habit to always bounce right back up, no matter how hard he was hit, because he wanted to send a message to the defense, you can't hurt me. I'm coming all day, and you can't stop it. But he said one time, the hardest I ever got hit was by Dick Butkus. He cleaned my clock, but I wasn't going to let him know it. So I jumped up, and I said to Dick Butkus, is that all you got? And Dick Butkus said, Floyd, are you okay? And I said, I thought you were tough. That's the best you can do. And Dick Butkus said, Floyd, are you sure you're okay? And I said, why you keep asking me that? And Dick Butkus said, because Floyd, you're standing in the wrong huddle. And sometimes, through His amazing providence, both wonderful and terrible, God has to say to us, why are you standing here? This isn't your place. This is your time to answer my call. God bless all of you. Thank you.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has